Well, thank you, Brother Scott. I appreciate those kind words, and I've really been looking forward to this opportunity. I'm looking forward to hearing from Pastor Billy and from Larry, and I trust that the Lord will speak to all of us in our time together this evening and tomorrow. So tonight, eternal truth for the trying times of unbiblical ecumenical error. Well, no serious Christian will deny the fact that we're living in trying times. Times which many believe give every indication of being at the very least the beginning of the last days predicted in God's Word. So during the conference, I want to focus on what has been the case since the fall, way, way back in the garden. Something which I believe has come into greater, more stark reality than ever before. And I refer to the battle between truth and error. In actual fact, we've come to a time in our culture globally when the concept of truth itself is being lost. Maybe you saw the recent report that the Oxford Dictionary announced that their word of the year, which they proclaim every year, their word of the year for 2016 is post-truth. Post-truth. Something purported to be true when it isn't. And who can escape the ongoing controversy over fake news, which is so common these days, and the practice of the media to engage in fake news, presenting as facts things that aren't so. It's a very serious situation when one literally can't know what to believe or what is factual. But this unprecedented attack upon scriptural truth is what is truly serious. Dr. John MacArthur, in his book, The Truth War, says this, and I quote him, "The core truths of Scripture have always been under attack. Scripture itself clearly teaches that the main battleground where Satan wages his cosmic struggle against God is in this realm." In other words, the spiritual warfare in which every Christian is engaged is, first of all, a conflict between truth and error. Not merely between good and wicked deeds, but a conflict between truth and error. The chief aim of Satan's strategy is to confuse, deny, and corrupt the truth. And that means that the battle for truth is very serious. Being able to distinguish between sound doctrine and error should be one of the highest priorities for every Christian, as should be defending the truth against false teaching. End of quote. And I agree completely with what Dr. MacArthur has written. By the way, at the outset, I want to issue a very strong disclaimer, because in our messages this weekend, I'm going to mention people by name in pointing out error. And sometimes critics claim that naming individuals is unchristian, especially if these people have not been personally contacted, as we are directed to do in Matthew chapter 18. Two brief comments. First of all, every single book in the New Testament, with the exception of Philemon, warns against false teachers many, many times by name. Jesus called out false teachers, and so did many of the New Testament writers, often much more harshly than I'm going to do this weekend. And second, the naming that I intend to do of the unbiblical teaching or behavior of the person named is not a put-down or a criticism of that person as an individual. Rather, it's what they teach. And when doctrine or teaching is published or recorded or spoken publicly, such teaching can be challenged without first contacting the teacher personally. Well, as we seek to stand for the truth, the first of the several areas that we want to consider tonight and tomorrow is the unbiblical ecumenical error. So to start, let's begin by defining what is meant by the term ecumenical. It's been defined as, and I quote, an organized attempt to bring about the cooperation and unity of all Christians, regardless of denomination or belief. We're talking about the desire to get Protestants of every stripe, Catholics, the Orthodox. And by the way, I don't know whether you noticed that Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, has become a Greek Orthodox. Can't understand it. Anyway, any other so-called Christian group, get them all together in visible unity. Additionally, however, in recent times, the ecumenical effort has been broadened to include non-Christian religions in that unity, as we're going to be seeing. Those advocating Christian ecumenism use as their authority John 17, 22, and 23, where Jesus prayed, "May they, his followers, be brought to complete unity to let the world know that the Father sent me and has loved them." Well, that certainly indicates that unity is our Lord's desire. And unquestionably, unity is vital. But what the present-day push for ecumenism totally ignores is that such unity must be of a particular kind of unity, which we're going to define in a moment. The danger of today's ecumenism is the compromising of truth. It's part of Satan's strategy to destroy or water down truth so that it becomes error. Because the current effort always seeks to bring together some who are true to the truth of God's word and some who are not, or such of those who even deny the truth. So allow me to describe some of the numerous indications that the ecumenical push is in very, very high gear, and that it includes many segments, unfortunately, of the evangelical church. In the interest of time, I'm going to attempt to be brief. I'm certainly not going to be exhaustive by any means. First of all, Lutheran-Catholic dialogue. Between July of 1964 and 2005, more than 50 sessions between Lutherans and Catholics have been held. Two very significant dialogues produced joint declarations on the doctrines of justification by faith and the doctrine of justification. It's anticipated that this October 31st, the 500th anniversary of Luther's posting of his 95 Theses, which, as you know, launched the Protestant Reformation, this 500th anniversary is going to see interim sharing of the Eucharist between Lutherans and Catholics. Last summer, nearly 500 years after Martin Luther nailed those theses to the cathedral door, the largest Lutheran denomination in the United States approved overwhelmingly, 931-9, a declaration recognizing, and I quote, "there are no longer church-dividing issues on many of the points with the Roman Catholic Church." The presiding bishop called the declaration historic and said that, quote, "though we have not yet arrived, we have claimed that we are, in fact, on the way to unity." The Pope was in Sweden last October for an ecumenical meeting with the Lutheran World Federation leadership. That same week, over 1,000 Lutherans visited the Vatican on an ecumenical pilgrimage. And the Pope said during those times that theological differences should be put aside in order for Christians to work together on social issues. Then Baptist-Catholic relations. The Catholic Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity And the Baptist World Alliance has held a number of dialogues and informal ecumenical consultations over the past several decades. And these international conversations have been discussions of ecumenical theology. Then there are evangelicals and Catholics together. In 1994, a group of prominent evangelical and Catholic leaders crafted a document entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together in Mission. It called for unity in a variety of ways, but ignored major differences in doctrine. A major outgrowth of ECT is the annual World Interfaith Harmony Week, which is an official United Nations effort to blend all religions. I don't have time to talk too much about what the UN is doing there, but they are definitely interested in seeing one world religion. Evangelical and Charismatic Overtures to Rome. Facilitated by the late Tony Palmer, who was a charismatic leader appointed by Pope Francis to be, quote, a bridge to charismatics and evangelicals, a number of evangelical and charismatic leaders met with the Pope in 2014. Included were the head and several officials of the World Evangelical Alliance, as well as Brian Stiller, whom some of you I'm sure must know, a former president of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. Brian is a personal friend. I can't understand what's happening. Others who attended were prominent charismatic leaders such as James Robison and Kenneth Copeland. The World Evangelical Fellowship and other evangelical leaders or groups have since held several formal meetings with Catholic leaders and or the Pope. The Canadian Council of Churches. The Council, whose 66-member governing board includes several branches of the Orthodox, Baptists, Anglicans, Catholics, United, Salvation Army, Reformed, Mennonite, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and more, also has affiliate members and observers. These include, among others, the Yonge Street Mission, the Leprosy Mission, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, Christian and Missionary Alliance, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, World Vision, and several Baptist denominations. The Council has created a national dialogue on ecumenism here in Canada, which has been co-chaired by a vice president of the Alliance, a young man whom I know personally, and the Catholic Archbishop of Regina. Then there's Amherst University and Seminary, which is an institution here in Calgary. In March 2014, Amherst, which is the training institution for the Alliance and Nazarene denominations, located here in the city, held their annual missions event under this title, Evangelicals and Catholics Together in God's Mission. The two speakers were Amherst president, Dr. Gordon Smith, and the Paulist priest, Tom Ryan, who is the international point man for ecumenism for the Roman Catholic Church. Smith, the son of Alliance missionaries and a former missionary himself, said that he and his parents were wrong to attempt to convert Catholics. Again, Gordon's a personal friend. I can't understand what's happened. The Saskatoon Evangelical Ministerial. This ministerial announced several years ago, and I quote, after 3 years of dialogue, the evangelical Roman Catholic discussions in Saskatoon have produced a statement of our shared faith. The text is intended for study over the next months in preparation for a decision to affirm it in the spring. One of the byproducts of this ecumenical activity was the decision to have the Catholic Bishop of Saskatoon give a Sunday morning message at the Circle Drive Alliance Church. And the Alliance pastor said if he had been there when Luther nailed his thesis to the church door, it wouldn't have happened. Beth Moore. very popular woman speaker, author, seminar leader, and so-called role model for evangelical women, Beth Moore has frequently declared Catholics to be part of the Christian community. She has, in the words of one researcher, and I quote, narrowed the gap between evangelicals and Catholics. In one of her famed teaching videos, she illustrated what she claimed was a direct message to her from God. She had a number of women seated on the platform, each holding a sign that named their particular church. The signs included one for a Roman Catholic church, and Moore claimed that God told her that all of these churches were all part of the true church. And at a major rally last year, she predicted that God has revealed to her in a vision that he will soon unite all sectors of Christianity so that, quote, salvation can come to the ends of the earth. Alpha. This very popular Bible study outreach material developed by Nikki Gumbel, the vicar at Holy Trinity Bompton Anglican in London, is promoted as being primarily for non-churchgoers. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the strategy. It features a meal together each week, followed by a Bible study in a non-judgmental atmosphere. And those are appealing strategies which might well be adopted. The problem is what is not taught. Alpha's website says it has been particularly supported by the Roman Catholic Church, where senior archbishops and bishops recommend it to their clergy, now beginning to grow in Orthodox churches in Russia, Greece, and Africa. Together, 2016, a gathering of some 1 million Christians was held at the National Mall in Washington, D.C. in July of 2016, under the sponsorship of PULSE, which is, quote, a prayer and ecumenical movement to empower the church and awaken the culture to Jesus. Pope Francis, via videocast, was one of over 40 speakers, including well-known evangelicals, recording artists, authors, and leaders who addressed the gathering. Something that's very interesting, it was scheduled to run from 9 a.m. to 9 in the evening, but the event had to be shut down at 4 p.m. because of a great heat wave. And some people suggested that was an act of God's judgment. Rick Warren. It's a fact that the famed Baptist pastor Rick Warren has blurred the distinctions between evangelicals and Catholics through his purpose-driven life for Catholics publication and his PEACE, P-E-A-C-E, plan. In a number of other ways as well, Warren has indicated support for Catholics. He has endorsed the Catholic Come Home program, which is aimed at getting lapsed Catholics backed into the Catholic Church. He was one of the speakers at the Vatican-sponsored 2014 Interreligious Conference on the Family. Again, in 2015, Warren was a speaker at a Catholic World Meeting of Families. He's often spoken approvingly of the Pope as a fellow believer. But Warren, who is considered by some to be America's pastor, and who has been touted as the next Billy Graham, has blurred the lines between more than just Catholics and evangelicals. Actually, Warren is typical of the fact that the ecumenical drive has moved beyond seeking unity only among so-called Christians to seeking unity among all religions. One of Warren's staff, along with a Muslim imam, have developed a joint ministry called the King's Way, which is an effort to, quote, end 1,400 years of misunderstanding between Christians and Muslims. And they have done that by partnering with Southern California mosques and proposing a set of theological principles which include the acknowledgement that, quote, Christians and Muslims worship the same God. evangelism is ruled out in the King's Way effort, and similar action in many U.S. churches and denominations has been termed Chrislam, which is an attempt to combine Christianity and Islam. And such efforts invariably result in compromise by the Christians, but no compromise by the Muslims. Multi-religion ecumenism. Rick Warren's not alone in joining with Muslims. Pope Francis has visited the Muslim Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem and frequently calls Muslims brothers. In August of 2016, he met and prayed together with Muslim and Jewish religious leaders at the Vatican. He publicly embraced the Grand Imam in what was termed an effort to bring Catholic and Muslim places of worship together. But Pope Francis' goals, their ecumenical goals, go far beyond just Christians and Muslims. In January of 2016, the Vatican released one of the Pope's periodic videos in which he declared that all of the major world religions are, quote, seeking God and meeting God in different ways, and that ultimately we are all the children of God. That video, which, by the way, is available on the internet, that video also very favorably featured leaders from various major religions, each declaring fidelity to their particular God. First was a female Buddhist cleric saying, "I have confidence in the Buddha," followed by a Jewish rabbi declaring, "I believe in God." Next, a Catholic priest announced, "I believe in Jesus Christ." And finally, an Islamic imam boldly said, "I believe in God, Allah." And the Pope cited these statements as an indication of the fact that we are all the children of God. There can be little doubt that Pope Francis is openly and very aggressively promoting an ecumenical one-world religion. A very significant aspect of this ecumenical drive is the role of the Virgin Mary, whose apparitions have in recent decades impacted one-third of the Earth's population, something that's really under our radar, generally speaking. Apparitions have occurred not only in nations where Catholicism is strong, but even in the Middle East, where the majority of Muslims have significant reverence for Mary. Furthermore, in areas of Asia which are dominated by Hinduism and Buddhism, it's widely believed that the Mary apparitions are indications of their own goddesses. At several of the Catholic shrines around the world where there have been apparitions of the Virgin, interreligious worship has often occurred. Several years ago, the Vatican, in concert once again with the United Nations, sponsored an interfaith congress at Fatima's shrine. It included Hindu, Muslim, Eastern Orthodox, Buddhist, and various indigenous African religions. And the Dalai Lama, too, has prayed at Fatima. The message being given consistently by the Marian apparitions is that there needs to be a common world religion. In fact, it's believed that Mary will finally be the glue that holds all the world religions together as one. A common world between us. In 2007, 138 Muslim clerics, scholars, and other leaders published an open letter to Christians entitled, "A Common World Between Us and You." The response to that letter from a large number of Christian leaders, including a number of prominent evangelicals, asked for forgiveness for the past sins of Christians against Muslims. It also urged the establishing of an interfaith dialogue that would reshape the two communities to genuinely reflect, get this, our common love for God and for one another. The response further stated, I can hardly believe this, quote, "The future of the world depends on our ability as Christians and Muslims to live together in peace." Parliament of World Religions. The first such parliament, which was begun by Theosophists, was held in 1893. Second one was held 100 years later in 1993. There have been four since then, the most recent being in 2015, when 12,000 religious leaders gathered in Salt Lake City, Utah. A partial list of the major speakers at such events includes those who represent the religions of Islam, Yoruba, Catholicism, Zarathustra, Buddhism, Ayurveda, Judaism, Hinduism, Christianity, Sikhism, Confucianism, Baha'i, Jainism, Indigenous, Zoroastrianism, and other religions. And these leaders meet to do this, quote, "to the dialogue, build interfaith relationships, and to establish a global ethic, a framework for religion to which people would be held accountable." In other words, you go along or else. You know, I feel I should mention very briefly the role of what is called contemporary Christian music, or CCM, as it's better known. The vagueness of the message of CCM lyrics is a definite aspect of ecumenism, allowing the broader church to appreciate and use the music regardless of a particular denominational position. CCM music is often the thin edge of the wedge to declension. And the vagueness of the message is also an aspect of the crossover phenomenon, whereby CCM musicians want their music to be acceptable to the world. Well, I could go on at some length to describe many other interfaith ecumenical efforts, such as Coexist, in which the seven letters represent Islam, witchcraft, gender, Judaism, paganism, New Age, and Christianity. Or the United Religions Initiative, the United Nations Temple of Understanding. Again, the United Nations is really pushing for a one-world religion. Tony Blair's Interfaith Foundation, and so on. And believe me, what I have shared is only a very small sampling of the myriad indications that all religion ecumenism is rampant. But maybe that's enough of these depressing reports. Let me conclude this section by observing that we have come a long, long, long way toward a one-world religion. And that effort has dramatically picked up speed in recent years. It's now very, very possible to see how the biblical prophecies of a false, global, counterfeit church, the religious Babylonian superchurch of Revelation 17, could quite easily be very soon fulfilled. But let's turn now to truth that exposes this error. As we've already noted, the great emphasis in many, quote, Christian circles today is church unity. Numerous leaders are saying, we've got to get together. We've got to get together and thus provide the answer to Jesus' prayer for unity in John chapter 17. But before we agree and rush down the ecumenical road, let's consider the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed, as well as the fact that his prayer was and continues to be answered according to his will, as revealed in his word. And we're going to see that in a moment. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17:22, that they may be one just as we are one. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's John 17:20. We're awed as we think of God the Son praying to God the Father that we, his children, might have the same kind of unity as that which exists between them. Now, for what kind of unity did Jesus pray? Well, first, this unity is spiritual. The Father and the Son are one in essence from eternity to eternity. That's John 17:5 and John 10:30. We know God is spirit, and that though God the Son in his incarnation became man with a physical body, yet their essential unity was never broken, because it's a spiritual, immutable unity. So first of all, the unity is spiritual. Second, the unity is in truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And he prayed, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. I agree with author David Wells when he says, and I quote, there is no Christian faith in the absence of truth, that is, sound doctrine. Without truth, we have neither the Father nor the Son, and we are told to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude 3. So the unity is spiritual, it's in truth, and third, the unity is in love. He prayed that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, that the love with which you love me may be in them. That's John 17. So to summarize, the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed is a spiritual unity in truth and in love. Jesus' prayer for unity was answered initially on the day of Pentecost, when Spirit-given unity was first manifested in the early church. Acts chapter 2 records what we often refer to as the birth of the church. The 120 plus the 3,000 were brought into spiritual unity, and all were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were also unified in truth, because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And true believers from day one have been known for their love. The pagans said, behold how they love one another. And supernatural brotherly love is a mark of the new birth. So there was spiritual unity in truth and saturated by spiritual love, supernatural love. All scripture that refers to church unity makes it clear that the body of Christ is already one. The only way to be in the true church is to be placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. The body is one. All the members are one. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And Galatians 3:28. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And nowhere in Scripture are we admonished to implement this unity. Ephesians 4 does tell us that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Jesus gave the ministry gifts for the perfecting of the body till we all come to the unity of the faith, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The faith is that body of orthodox Christian doctrine well known to the early church, preserved for us in the New Testament, and for which we are to earnestly contend. Let me state it as clearly and forcibly as I know how. The unity for which our Lord prayed already exists in the true body of Christ, because it's a spiritual unity in the truth and in love. There's no need for various churches, organizations, and groups, both Christian and non-Christian, to somehow get together in order to create the answer to Jesus' prayer for the unity of the body. That prayer has already been and is being answered in the existence of the true body and bride of Christ. And in the light of these truths, the contemporary ecumenical movement is as dangerous as was the coming of the Judaizers to the early church with their false gospel of Jesus plus the works of the law. The Judaizers were so influential that even Peter and Barnabas were temporarily drawn away. So we should not be surprised by the influence and appeal of the ecumenists among us today. But Paul immediately and publicly accused these brethren of hypocrisy and pronounced the curse of God on that false gospel, the gospel that is Jesus plus something else. Peter and Barnabas saw the truth. They repented and joined with Paul in the first council of the church in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit led the church to settle the message of the gospel for all time, as we read in Acts 15. Now, I want to preface my next remarks by stating unequivocally that I bear no malice toward any Catholic individual, only to the unbiblical doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, which, if you recall from our examples of ecumenical effort, is the main leader in the current ecumenical push. It teaches the same heretical message of Jesus plus works of righteousness as did the Judaizers. The new Roman Catholic Catechism, the 1994 edition, which is the latest available, has not changed in its insistence that there is no salvation outside of the church, that is, the Church of Rome. All the objectionable unbiblical doctrines are still there, including baptismal regeneration, grace inherent in the Mass through transubstantiation, prayer to Mary and the saints, indulgences, and purgatory. Their salvation is a faith plus works salvation, the same kind of Judaizing heresy which was anathematized by the Apostle Paul. Like Paul and all the apostles, we believers have the blood-bought privilege and God-given responsibility of sharing the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. Through the finished work of Calvary, Jesus Christ provided our full salvation. He became, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, he became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And in direct contrast, the Roman Catholic Church, as I've already indicated, insists that salvation involves being a part of that church. No salvation, according to them, without the church. By the way, if you pick up the book Eternal Truth, you'll find in it a summary of the Roman Catholic Church's unbiblical doctrines and practice. Well, in conclusion, I want to point out that there are two kinds of division, one from Satan and the other from God. When Paul warned against division, he was referring to bad division caused by false doctrine. He wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." John, in his epistles, warned, "Many antichrists have come. They went out from us, but were not of us." And regarding fellowship, John wrote, "If anyone comes with another doctrine, do not receive him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." That's 2 John 10:11. Paul told the Romans to, quote, "mark those who cause division contrary to the doctrine which you have learned," and what? "Avoid them." And in Paul and Jesus' letter to the church of Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, the church is warned against tolerating those who teach false doctrine. But there's also a good and necessary division, which is the result of being separated from error by the truth. Even Jesus said, "I came to bring division." That's Luke 12:51. He separated his church from Judaism, the Judaism that rejected him. Paul maintained this separation by exposing the Judaizing heresy as another accursed gospel, Galatians 1:6 to 9. And believers are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So what? The bottom line is that born-again believers should have no part in seeking union or unity with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, I know it's not politically correct in this day of tolerance to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Any church or group, regardless of how appealing they may look or sound, that denies the truth of God's word, particularly in the matter of one's eternal salvation, is a work of darkness. For to teach anything other than the biblical truth that salvation is a gift of God, received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Word of God alone, is to lead people to eternal doom. Churches that deceive people on the matter of salvation are in fact doing the work of Satan, who even transforms himself into an angel of light. And so it's no great thing for false apostles and deceitful workers, Satan's ministers, to transform themselves into ministers of, quote, righteousness. Born-again believers should have no part in uniting with such, for to do so is to attempt to unite light with darkness. And we must remember that any gospel other than the gospel of grace is another gospel, and it's accursed, according to Scripture. And those who proclaim it are performing evil works. So, on one hand, we should have no fellowship with the evil works of darkness. And on the other hand, we must contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the basis of that faith is the good news of the gospel. Dear friends, that's eternal truth for trying times.